1 or note there somehow, that will become pertinent toward the end of the lesson. If you'd like to be opening your Bibles after do that to Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read from there in just a moment. I want to express, not because I feel obligated, but because I want to, my great appreciation for the opportunity to be with you this week. You have hosted me in such a fine way, and you have taken care of all my needs. I appreciate the place to stay, and I appreciate all the meals that you have provided, the opportunity to visit with you, to be in your homes. And one of the things that is a highlight always in a gospel meeting is not necessarily the preaching for me, but the fact to get to sit across the table and visit with people and find something about their lives and share the things we have in common because we love the Lord. And it's been a joy to be in your presence and to be in your homes and to be out to eat with you from the very beginning. Thank you so much for having me. I appreciate your elders as your representatives inviting me to be a part of this. And as I said Sunday, I appreciate the flexibility with the schedule that kind of accommodated my schedule this fall. This is my last one of the year, and it's about time because the year is about over, but I'm ready to be home a while as well. It's just easy to love some people. And I'm not saying this because of what Danny said. Danny's one of them. And when I met Danny, I think about 10 years ago, I was at Woodlawn Hills in San Antonio in a meeting, and he took me out to supper at Olive Garden, and we just had a great visit. And he was doing some appointment preaching at the time, driving back and forth to Del Rio and around. And John Evans was doing some studying with him. And then I understand later he and John became a lot more intense in that study. And I appreciate John's work in helping Danny. And when I heard he decided to preach the gospel full time, I did not know if he had lost his mind or not. But I can tell now why he's doing it. It's because he loves it. And I love young men who love to do it. And I love to work with young men who love to do it. And when there's someone that you've been a part of a person's life in a very crucial and critical time when the world just fell in upon you, that you can then see how the trials of life have overcome because of God's great grace and God's great providence, it makes me all the more proud. There are a lot of people, and I'm not excluding myself in that, who live with silver spoons in their mouth, that let lesser things derail them. But when your home comes crashing down, and as a result of that, then you're still able to grow past that. That is testimony to resolve, that's testimony to conviction. And it's a great lesson to those of us who have homes that are tremendously functional, as it were, not to let lesser things of this life overwhelm us. And to get to be with Karen this week, because I didn't get to be with her then. I think she had a baby or something at that time. I preoccupied with one of them, and so get to be with her and get to be with the boys and get to meet them. And again, for all the cards, for the emails that you gave me before the meeting, thank you so, so very much. I appreciate the opportunity to be with the Northwest congregation. I am sorry this week that Roger and Joanne weren't able to get out. I love Roger a whole lot. In fact, to be quite honest with you, the lesson that I preached last night, Roger heard me preaching Kerrville in April. And he said, when you come Northwest, I want you to preach that on Sunday morning. Well, it was a little hard to preach on Sunday morning, given the layout of the week because of the evidences. But I thought about him last night because that was one he said he wanted to hear and wanted you to hear. And so I appreciate his confidence in doing that. And I pray for his health and Joanne's health as well. Thank you once again. Shortly after the assembly's over, I'll be making my way over to College Station tonight. So tomorrow we can have a grand party with my father, my siblings, and everything. And so my sisters are already taking care of everything. That's the way it is, isn't it? The brothers just show up, and the sisters take care of everything. So I'm glad I trained them well. Hebrews chapter 6, begin in verse 13, please. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I'll multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtain the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The last part of verse 18, leading into verse 19. We have fled for the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. One comment I made last night, that when we become despondent and hopeless, we live as though we're despondent and hopeless. There's nothing to live for. But here the Hebrew writer tells us that hope is an anchor of the soul. During the time of World War II, when the battles were hot and there was the exchange of soldiers that were haggard and tired and battle-worn, battle-tested, that were departing from the battlefield, battles that were horrific, there was a new group of soldiers that would pass them by, taking their place on the battlefield. In their pack that they were given, there was a psalm book. And that psalm book, psalm number 494 was, God be with you till we meet again. And those men who had been fighting in the field, coming off or passing the men going on, would say to those men going to the battlefield, God be with you till we meet again. They would echo back, six further on, six further on. Six further on is number 500. And 500 is blessed assurance. Those coming from the field would say, God be with you till we meet again. Those going to the field would say, blessed assurance, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul. At home, the average age of the congregation is about 33. We have 175 from high school down to the youngest class, and that didn't include the babies that aren't in class yet, which is a joy and it's a challenge as well, because it's an onerous responsibility, which tells you we have a lot of young parents. And those young parents, sometimes in the pressure of life and raising children and the struggles that go with life, job, balancing, all those things, really want to know, is this really worth it? Does this really turn out right? Are we doing this right? What assurance do we have in this? And they're sincere about that. In 1986, I was in a meeting at Twin Cities when Dad was working with the Twin Cities congregation. My grandmother at that time was 92 years old. His mother was in a nursing home in Lancaster, Texas. That's the southern part of Dallas. And one morning, Dad and I left Brian and drove up to Lancaster to see Nanny. Nanny was in a wheelchair at the time. She lived to be 92 and a half. A few months after that, she passed away. I remember leaving the room. She would say, Glenn, my middle name, that's what the family calls me. I was called Ricky when I started first grade. They still call me Glenn. Glenn, I just don't know if I'm great enough. I said, Danny, you have. You have. But that sentiment, I think, becomes at times a sentiment of many of us, especially as the shades of the evening encroach even more upon our lives. And sometimes we hear it in our prayers. God, thank you for the chance to go to heaven. Well, it's not a lottery ticket. And we hear that question of our assurance when life becomes difficult, when death has entered. And at times along the way, a heart is stirred because of a question of assurance as to whether or not their baptism was right or not. Now, I know a way to make that right if you feel like it's not. That's not the point. The point is that we then are brought to question the assurance that we have. But the Hebrew writer says that this hope is set for an anchor of the soul. I think there are three particular areas that we are challenged in our assurance. I think one area is our faith. Whenever hard questions are asked, challenging questions that seem to stump us, it's a challenge to our faith. We read words like what Paul said, I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And with those hard questions, those challenges that come to us that shake the foundations of our faith, are we really sure about that? And then I think second of all is our walk with God. Because in tandem with the first, we see our religious friends who seem so sure and not plagued with those hard questions, and yet also so seemingly confident in their walk, and those hard questions challenge us, and then our walk becomes unsure. And why can't I have that feeling that they have? I want what they have. We begin to question what walk we have. And I think the third area has to do with the crown. You remember the words of Paul who said, there's a crown of life for me, but not only for me, but for all those that love the Lord is appearing. And we have a song that we sing, sing to me of heaven, but is it sung as an affirmation or a question? Sing to me of heaven? For sure? The crown of life? Really? When I was at East Texas State University in Commerce, Texas, it since has become Texas A&M University at Commerce. My son, who went to Texas A&M, says, Dad, you're really not an Aggie. Don't worry about it. And that's okay because my ring says East Texas State University. When I was there, my wife and I married in January of 75. My wife was an LVN, worked in the hospital and nursing home. And I needed a job too. And there was a member of the church there that was an electrician, had an electrical shop, and he offered me a job, and what that meant was he made a job for me. I'd go to class in the morning, and I'd work for Sam in the afternoon. And the job he made for me was beginning in the shop. What that meant was I would separate the nuts and the bolts. And that might seem tedious work, and it was, but he made a job for me. Now, eventually, I got to go out on the job site and do some work with the real electricians. But another part of that job that he made for me was is I got to clean the office as well, take the trash out. His wife was the secretary, the bookkeeper. And I remember being in the office one day and she said, Ricky J, I just don't know if any of us are ever going to make it. Now, she wasn't saying it like my grandmother was saying it. She was saying it and she was saying it with a great deal of confidence, I'm not sure any of us are going to make it. Well, is it that questionable for us? Why do you suppose that our faith, our walk, and our question of the crown. Why do you suppose we're plagued with those questions? Why do you suppose a young person would say, are we really sure? I think it's sometimes because we wonder whether or not we're good enough, and whether we've done enough, and whether we've prayed enough. And so let's just hit the pause button just a moment. Let's just all acknowledge we are not good enough. But our assurance is not based on the fact that we are good enough. Cornelius was good. You read that description of him in Acts chapter 10, a man that prayed to God, gave alms. He's good. But there was something he still needed because his being good wasn't good enough. And so, I just don't feel like I'm good enough. Study with someone. It comes to that pivotal moment where the question has to be answered. Will you come to Christ? And the response is, I just don't know if I can live up to it or not. The sentiment is, I just don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I can do enough. I don't know if I can pray enough. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in about verse 13, at that little section of Scripture in Romans chapter 7 where you have that little quandary that's posed there, that's a little tongue twister, he'll begin in verse 13 and say, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but it is now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It is sin that is ruling and controlling. And then he comes down to verse 24 and then says, in view of all of that, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What I do, I hate. What I hate, I do. I can't do this. Why? Because sin is dwelling in me. Sin is controlling me. Sin's calling the shots. Sin has me captive. And the only cry for that man is, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Why? Because you can't keep the law perfect enough. He affirms the law is good. He makes that very statement. The law is good, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. In the book of Galatians, you find a very similar statement in chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and about verse 9, you have something that's very similar to that. Verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What was the curse of the law? You sin, you die. Law offered no mercy. Law offers no mercy. It doesn't matter whether it's the patriarchal law, the Mosaic law, or the law of Christ. If we're just going to be governed by law, law offers no mercy. You sin, you die. And so, in the book of Romans, the man of sin personified is shouting and crying, I'm not good enough here. I can't do enough. And Paul will affirm in Galatians chapter 3, that's right, but our assurance is not based on the law. Our assurance is based on a promise. The law came in beside the promise. It didn't change the promise. And the law was intended to bring us to Christ where the promise could be fulfilled. I think God anticipated that. Not that man had to, but look at the provisions that the Holy Spirit reveals. If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. And if we are faithful to Him and confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. That's the ideal. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for not only our sins, but for the sins of the world. Here's the ideal, sin not. But here's the contingency. If you sin, you have an advocate. You have one that will offer himself as an atoning sacrifice. Because when we sin, we have blown it. There's no sacrifice that we can offer that is going to assuage the penalty of sin and the wrath of God. But Jesus can. Our walk with God is not a walk of perfection. I love the way my mentor and champ, my hero Dan Shipley said that years ago. It is not a walk of perfection, but a walk of direction. And we're walking in the right direction. It's going to be up and down. We're going to stumble. We're going to falter. But we never give up the direction. And we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive them. God made the provision for man that when he sinned, if he would be baptized, he would put on Christ, and by faith having done so, he would be one of his. And then if we walk in the light as his in the light and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. God has made that provision for us and said to us, it's not based on the fact that you can be good enough and you can do enough. Now, that doesn't excuse the person who sets out willy-nilly to just say, I'm going to sin so that grace might abound. Paul disabused that. He said, that is insanity. Why is that insanity? Because of this. If you have been baptized in the death benefits of Christ, why would you sin that grace might abound? And furthermore, him who you serve, that's your master. And then thirdly, the end of that way is the way of death. You sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. You can't play fast and loose with it. Telling each other that our assurance is based upon our walking in the light and the promise of God does not give license to sin. It simply removes the burden that we feel because we don't feel like we're good enough and we can't have assurance because we have blown it. So it's not because we're going to be good. It's not because we are going to be 100% doctrinally correct on everything. If I tell you this, I'm not telling you this because I'm being cute. I'm not telling you this so I can get a sticker. If I tell you, I only know one person in this room that is 100% doctrinally correct, and that is me. Would you expect me to say something different? Would you expect me to say, I'm not sure about this? I don't believe this. This is not true. Of course I'm going to tell you what I think is 100% correct. But tomorrow I may change my mind. And tomorrow I may learn something different. And next year I may learn something different. And I may learn something that I left out before that I did not understand before because my eyes have been enlightened. We're always growing and we're always continuing to grow in the grace and mercy of the Lord. And in that we are always gaining in our enlightenment. But today I do as good as I can today, and I express myself as good as I can today to understand as best what I can today. So I think the reason we struggle with those things is because of that. And let me add one other addendum to that. I think there's something else that enters into our fellowship of people. Given the history that has taken place with regard to dealing with the error of Calvinism and the impossibility of apostasy, we have taught, rightfully so, against that error strongly, but then left no confidence in the possibility of apostasy that we could be forgiven. We hammered into people that there is the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of apostasy, and if you don't good enough, then you're going to sin, you're going to die. But we refuted the impossibility of apostasy, and we dug a grave on the other side. And we missed giving people the assurance there is a perseverance of the saints. It's just not the Calvinistic perseverance of the saints. There is an atonement. It's just not the Calvinistic view of atonement. So I think we need to express that and say that when we talk about that, that we need to also acknowledge something else. That yes, it is possible for us to sin. But we also have something else that will help us overcome that sin. We don't have to live in it. And so, I want to share with you three things about why we can have blessed assurance. And go back to Romans chapter 8 to begin. In Romans chapter 8, you have that section that continues that we stopped short of. We mentioned verse 24, but verse 25 is the crescendo of that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 25. So the cry is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can have assurance because, number one, of what Christ has done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of that chapter, you have that grand statement about the foolishness of God being wiser than men and those that are called. And so he'll pick it up in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What? That no flesh should glory or boast. Paul will say in the book of Philippians chapter 3, after having account all the things that he had in his resume, being of the tribe of Benjamin, the Pharisee of Pharisee, blameless concerning the law, he said, I want to know one thing. I want to know Christ and them crucified, and I want to know the righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul will speak to that. In Romans chapter 5, you see verse 12 and following. Verse 17 is really where I want to be. But in verse 12, he introduces his thought, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. But then he comes down to verse 17, for by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What is the righteousness of God? It is the means by which God through Christ is going to make man righteous. And he says that's a gift. It's a gift from God. Man has sinned. He owes it all. And God said, I'm going to give you a gift. It's going to be a gift of righteousness. I'm going to enable you to, by my Son, be righteous. We can't be righteous because of what Christ has done. We've seen my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ and His righteousness. What does that mean? That means I'm through with trying to be righteous on my own. I am totally His. I am totally righteous because of what He has done. So that when God looks at us, our sins are covered because we are forgiven. He doesn't look at us and see Christ's righteousness. He looks at us and sees us forgiven because of the righteous gift that Christ has offered. That is forgiveness. We can be righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Staying in Romans chapter 8 still. Second of all, continue on in that chapter, we can be righteous because, number two, of what the Holy Spirit has done for us. As you come down to verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see what takes place in verses 9, 10, and 11? In verses 9, 10, 11, it says, God dwells in you. It says, Christ dwells in you. And it says, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, let's leave it there. Paul didn't go on in Romans chapter 8 to explain how that happens. He affirms that it's there. And listen, the only kind of indwelling there is personal indwelling. It's not indifferent indwelling, but it comes as a result of communication. Every relationship begins through communication. And God's communicated. He's communicated His love to us and He's communicated how He wants to woo us. And therefore, how that gospel can work in our heart, we therefore can become one with Him, and God can dwell in us, the Spirit can dwell in us, and Christ can dwell in us. In fact, He says, if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is not in you, you are what? You are dead. What is that Spirit? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. The power that raised Christ from the dead is in you who believe. You have the power of Christ that raised Jesus from the dead in you. The Holy Spirit said that. I didn't say that. And so because of what the Spirit has done, and the Spirit dwelling in us, controlling us, through His communication leading us, through His communication changing and transforming us, through His communication giving us the down payment of our salvation, which is transformation. But continue on in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of bondage by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are then children of God. When we are led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. How do we know that? Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness our spirit that we are children of God. What you have there in verse 16 is a courtroom setting kind of scene, in which you have the attorney that approaches the witness stand, and the witness is on the stand, and the attorney asks the witness on the stand, do you see the person who committed this crime in this courtroom? And the witness says, yes. And the attorney says, will you please point him out? And the witness on the stand says, there he is. The attorney then pulls a picture out and says, do you see this person in this courtroom? Yes, there he is. Well, when you have the picture and you have the person, the two match, you know what? You've got the person that committed the crime. Well, when you have the Spirit, and you have the one that's led by the Spirit, that is the Son of God, what do you know about Him? You know that He what? He reflects the Spirit. Now, if it's askew like that, what do you know? It bears witness to something else. Now, think with me just a moment. Can we tell, on a very prima facie, very superficial basis, can we tell when somebody is walking according to the flesh? When you have Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, can we tell? It doesn't take rocket science. You can tell when someone is living in adultery. You can tell when someone is living as a drunkard. You can tell when someone has envy and strife in the heart or is envious. You can tell by those works of the flesh. You can tell. It doesn't require a great deal of insight. When you can see someone filled with hate, you know what? You know they are not led by the Spirit of God. They are walking in the flesh. But when you see someone that is long-suffering, gentle, good, self-controlled, filled with joy and meekness, what you know is they are producing the fruit of the Spirit. And when they produce the fruit of the Spirit, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and we know what? We are sons of God. We don't have to wonder about that. Now, if we're going to go out and spew venom out of our mouth that is hatred and trash, and we're going to trash everybody, our brothers and our sisters and everybody else around us, and everybody around us is going to be poisoned by the toxin that comes out, Understand, people of the world are going to know something. You're not led by the Spirit of God. They're going to know we are led by the spirit of the devil himself, and we are walking according to the flesh, and that end is death. Now, when you see someone in the midst of challenge that is self-controlled and returns good for evil, and you see someone that is gentle and is kind and meek, and someone that's long-suffering, and someone that is filled with joy, then you know you have someone that is led by the Spirit of God, and His Spirit bears witness our spirit that we what? That we are sons of God. Folks, the Holy Spirit hadn't quit His work. The Holy Spirit had retired. The Holy Spirit is still just as alive and involved in our work today through His communication to us as He ever was. And we can be righteous because of His indwelling work in our lives through His communication and the influence of righteous people in our lives. So that it comes to say, we are sons of God who don't cry out in fear, but we cry out, Abba, Father, Father. That's what sons of God do. But then number three in Romans chapter 8. Coming on down a little bit deeper in the text, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, outward, inward, violent? Is there any of those things, anything outward, inward, or violent, or rash that is going to separate us? He says, no, for your sakes all day long we are killed. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. John will tell you from his revelation, we win. And what Paul is telling us from his majestic book of Romans is, we have been made conquerors through Him, and we are victors, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He will be our ally. Back to verse 28, please. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose, to His purpose. Here's the bookend. Pull the evidence stuff out. Here's the bookend. I recognize and I acknowledge there's biblical testimony that God can take what is evil and make good out of it. Joseph is a case study there. Christ on the cross is a case study there. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 28. The all things that work together for good to those who love God is that he has what? He has called us. He has justified us. And he has glorified us that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. And everything he's done to call us, everything he's done to justify us, and everything he continues to do to glorify us, those are all things that work together for our good. That what? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. He has provided all things necessary to be conformed to the image of His Son, and all those things are good, and that happens to those who love God and look forward to His appearing. It's certainly not going to happen to people that hate Him. It's going to be people who answered the call, and He has justified them on the basis of the Son of His blood of His Son, and now He continues to glorify them. That's the all things, and that's what God has done for us. We can have blessed assurance because of what Christ has done, and we can have blessed assurance because of what the Spirit has done, and we can have blessed assurance because of what God has done. The Spirit has created us anew. We have been renewed by the Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He has given us life. He's given us salvation. He's given us His Word. We have tasted the heavenly gift. His DNA is our DNA. It pulses through our spiritual veins. He guides, He leads, He controls us. Our very being is a reflection of His work in our lives through the communication He's revealed to us. We have a Father who said, if you are faithful and just to confess your sins to me, I will forgive you. And furthermore, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that work which I have begun in you, I will complete. He's not going to leave it half done. He's going to complete it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live through Him. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you are doing. We have not been called for defeat. We have been called for victory. Then let's live like it. Let's live like conquerors. Let's live like kings who reign with Him. Let's live like we have won. Not because of what I have done or who I am, but because of what Christ has done, because of what His Holy Spirit has done, and because of what God the Father has done. We can then sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my side. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And those coming from the battle said, 494, boys, 494. And those going to the battle said, 6 for the wrong. 6 for the wrong. God be with you till we meet again. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And I tell those young people, yes, it is absolutely sure. And one day, a
hope I have a grandson that stands beside me and says, Granddad, it's sure. It's sure. Our assurance is without doubt, and it is our hope, the anchor of our soul. If we can help you, you come while we stand and while we sing.
In the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still.